Morning. It's a privilege and to be here and to be able to share God's word. It's been a little while since the last time. It's been about 5 months, so we'll do a little bit of review before we jump back into Romans 8. But first, I'd like to pray and ask God to direct our time this morning, that it'd be fruitful and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe, humbled. God, we confess that, as we did this morning, that we are feeble creatures in constant need of repentance and turning again to the gospel, to the truth of Christ's finished work on the cross, to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin and enable us to come into fellowship, communion, indeed sonship with the holy God of the universe. We worship you, we praise you that you have had mercy on us, that you did not leave us in our sin, but you came, you lived the life that we could not live and died the death we deserved in order to set your love on us and bring us into fellowship with you. I pray this morning, as we open your word and endeavor to understand it, that you be lifted up, you be magnified, glorified, and worshiped today, that our thoughts would move from ourselves to how we can live lives that bring you glory, that show our gratitude for your great grace, for sending Christ to be our propitiation, our substitute. Please, Lord, open our minds to receive your word, to understand it, to be further conformed, as you say in Romans 8:28-30, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, that is the goal, that is the purpose of our lives, is to bring you glory by being conformed to Christ. And so I pray that this morning, the delving into your word would produce that effect, that all the believers here would be further conformed to Christ and become less and less like their former selves. We praise you, Lord, and ask your blessing, ask that you'd be glorified in that. God, everything that comes out of my mouth would be in conformity to your word and your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll start where our passage for this morning is Romans 8:31-39. As I said, it's been about 5 months since we studied, I believe it was 18-30. So we'll go ahead and review the last couple verses from the last time we studied Romans 8 together, which is read Romans 8:28-30, and then I'll continue with 31-39. So beginning in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work," or God, as a better understanding, "God works all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, verse 31, starting our passage for this morning. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, as I said, I want to review a little bit from Romans 8, 28 through 30. So we just read those verses. We see that God's purpose, his ultimate goal, as it says in verse 29, his ultimate goal for Christians is that they be conformed to the image of Christ. Day by day, we be further conformed, further transformed into the image of Jesus. We become more like him in holiness and less like our former selves. God accomplishes this task as we are weak and unable to do it in our own strength. God accomplishes this for us by foreknowing us before there was time or space, predestining us to be transformed from darkness and death into his life. He called us, as it says in 30, he called us with an irresistible call and declared us innocent, spotless, and righteous because Christ took our sin, our guilt, our death upon himself. One day, looking to the future, when we are with him in glory, we'll be free from our sinful flesh that still haunts us in this life. Though we have begun to be changed, to be sanctified little by little, and to be made more like Jesus even now in this life, one day the transformation will be complete, as Paul says at the end of verse 30, when he finishes his logical chain. He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is obviously, he says it in the past tense, although it is obviously a future event. He uses the past tense to show the certainty with which the Almighty God of the universe will complete the work that he set out to do. And we see that through the certainty of his words, this progression from foreknowing us, predestining us, calling us, justifying us, and eventually glorifying us is the work of God himself and not anything that we can boast to have any part in, because apart from God, we are weak, feeble, and lost. It is only by his grace that he opens our eyes to our sin and the truth of the gospel. Now moving to verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things that we just discussed? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Paul asks, what can we say? What can we do but simply be in awe of our magnificent God who controls the universe and causes every last detail to conspire for the good of his people and for his own glory? Truly, if God is for us, if Yahweh himself is molding and shaping us into the image of his Son, if the Lord of all creation is keeping us in his grace, keeping us from falling away, and protecting us from being drawn away by a being as powerful and merciless as Satan himself, who can touch us? John MacArthur, the very well-known pastor, very solid theologian, has a quote that I identify with it, and I appreciate its succinctness with which he summarizes this doctrine. He says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. He is succinctly stating that if our being kept in a right relationship with God depended on us, we wouldn't be. We are feeble creatures that need to be constantly refreshed by the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, turning us from sin, calling us back to Himself. Because of this, because it is God and not us who keeps us, even Satan and all of his armies are powerless to disrupt the purposes of the Lord in electing, saving, and sanctifying a people for Himself. Into verse 32 we read, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? As if the miraculous, selfless act of sending His own Son, His only begotten child, to be slandered, abused, tortured, and murdered, as if that act of sending His Son to endure those things, as if that, in order to destroy the power of death over us and recreate us into new creatures, as if that wasn't enough. As we saw in our previous study back in June, verses 14 to 18 of the same chapter, Romans 8, God adopts us into His very family. He takes that which was unlovely, indeed unlovable, in us and redeems us, makes us new, and calls us sons. As we see in this verse 32, He gives us all things first by giving us His Holy Spirit to guide, convict, and sanctify us, and also by becoming our Heavenly Father, our Abba, or as as it can be translated, our Daddy. He is intimately concerned with our lives, with our wealth, our ultimate welfare. He withholds nothing that we need from us. As James states in chapter 1, verse 17 of the book of James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And again in Luke, chapter 11, starting in verse 11, we read, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, and instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We see that He, as God, redeems us and justifies us, He gives us all things. Moving on to verses 33 and 34, kind of the meat of this section. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No charges can be brought against God's elect, because all the charges that could have been brought, namely every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed by God's chosen people, all that sin was atoned for by Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. Paul here echoes verse 1 of chapter 8, which we studied a long time ago, by affirming that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, since Christ's death completely paid the debt of our sin and completely satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. Furthermore, the death of Jesus on the cross did not simply make redemption possible. It didn't unlock the door and leave it closed, as it were, but it actually secured redemption for those for whom it was intended. This is kind of a controversial statement, but there is much biblical support for it, as well as the simple logical truth. In John 6, 37 through 39, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." To say that Christ's death only makes redemption possible, but that full redemption, final redemption, also depends on man sovereignly exercising faith in his own strength, is to say that Christ's death alone does not redeem. However, the Bible is very clear that Christ's death is the sole basis for our right standing with God. If you look at Colossians 1, 21 to 22, Ephesians 1, Romans 5, 8 to 11, Hebrews 7, it's so clear that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only reason, the only necessary cure for our sin. He has not effected a halfway atonement. It helps to consider the sequential, unique works of the three persons of the Trinity toward God's elect, in order to see that there is a succession between the Trinity and how they work together and yet uniquely to bring about salvation. We see that God the Father elected us in eternity past. He set his love on creatures who did not love him. Before there was even time, he set his love on us to bring about eternal life with him. And then God the Son died to atone for our sin and kill the hostility between us and God. And lastly, God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sin and regenerates us so that we are even able to love Christ, to believe upon Christ. Again, to say that Christ died to pay for the sin of the entire world without exception, to say that Christ died for the sin of everyone throughout all time, all sin, despite the fact that we know that all people do not inherit eternal life, to say that God is unjust, as he has punished the sin of the condemned person twice, both in Christ's death and in the person's own death. To say that Christ has died for every single person, and yet some still suffer in hell for eternity. Why did they have to pay for their sin? Why did Christ pay for them, and they paid for themselves? We see that Christ's death paid for the extent to which he intended it to. We must conclude that the scope of Christ's atonement is limited to, returning to verse 29 of Romans 8, those whom God foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Consequently, we see the scope is limited, but the extent of Christ's atonement is complete. As we saw in John 6 a moment ago, Jesus perfectly accomplished his task of atoning for all that the Father gave to him. Moving to verses 35 and 36 of our passage today, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or danger or sword? As it is written," now he's referencing Psalm 44, "for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul here in verse 35 lists a progressively worse sampling of things that may befall humankind and quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, to show that his people are not exempt from earthly calamity. Psalm 44 begins with the author recounting God's faithfulness and favor toward previous generations. Then it continues with God's previous faithfulness toward the author's generation, but then turns to the then current reality of God rejecting his people for no apparent fault of their own. So you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want to, but let's look at Psalm 44 together, beginning in verse 17, after the author has described God's rejection of his people. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Even though we will undoubtedly face these hardships, even when, to our knowledge, we have not forsaken God, that's just the nature of living in a sin-stricken world. Even though we will undoubtedly face these things, like sorrow, grief, and eventually, sooner or later, death, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, as his death for us was the death of death, the death of spiritual death. Closing out the chapter in Paul's last encouraging statement, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, even though we may be persecuted or mocked or beaten, crippled, stricken with a chronic, perhaps terminal illness, or even murdered in this life, we are more than conquerors through Christ, because he has already won our victory for us at the cross. He has already conquered sin and death by becoming sin and tasting death, has secured eternity in the presence of God for his people. In these verses, Paul displays God's absolute control over every single aspect of the universe. No angel or ruler, earthly or demonic, no matter how great, mighty, or influential, is anything compared with the sovereign Lord of creation. Nothing present or future can frustrate his purposes, because he is the author of time. He exists outside of it and knows the beginning from the end. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. A few points of application. Are you ever tempted to question God's goodness or his timing, perhaps? His care for you? Look no further than the cross. Yes, we will face trials, we'll face difficulties, pain, and grief. Some of us may even leave this life unexpectedly. But that's the worst that can happen to us. We might see Christ sooner than we thought. For those who are in Christ by faith, who have been ransomed from hell, and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the last day, we have nothing to fear. Physically speaking, the worst Satan or anyone else can do to us is to deliver us to the lover of our souls. However, while this truth is of great comfort, it ought not to relax us into complacency, but rather embolden us to live radical lives of service to God in preaching the gospel to a dying world and giving of our time, resources, and our very lives to advance his kingdom. Secondly, I would ask anyone here who's listening, are you in Christ? Essentially, does this chapter apply to you? Has your sin been paid in full by his sacrifice on the cross? Have your eyes been opened to the reality of your sin? Have you been brought from spiritual death and darkness into spiritual life? Can you say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? If not, the message of hope we've examined in these verses today tragically does not apply to you. Friend, I urge you, repent today. Believe the gospel and look upon Christ to find the redemption of your soul. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we worship you. We thank you that you have given us everything. You have made us alive when we were dead and lost. We thank you that Christ has paid the cost of our sin so that we can know you, that we can be your children. Lord Jesus, help us to consider these things, to consider our great wealth in you, and to be emboldened to live lives of reckless abandon for your glory, knowing that, firstly, nothing in this life even comes close to comparing to your worth, and secondly, that this life isn't it. This life is a vapor, a breath with which we can do great things to bring you glory, and yet it is something that is not to be, this life is something that is not to be treasured ultimately, is something that is not to be used for our own gain, our own temporary gain, but for eternal gain. Lord, strengthen us in your truth and your promises as we leave here, that we would be, God, ready to preach the gospel in all occasions, that we would live lives that honor you, glorify you, and show our deep gratitude for your grace in making us new. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alex. Appreciate you opening the word for us today, filling the pulpit for me. Appreciate you doing that. By the way, I think what you did today was offer up some prime rib, T-bone steak, ribeye. What's that? Tennessee Roadhouse is closed. Or closing. Yes, indeed. Good spiritual food for us today. I love your quotes. One from John MacArthur, if you could lose your salvation, you will. Wow, you're right. And the worst that Satan can do is release us into the arms of the one who loves us dearly. Isn't that amazing? Thank you very much. Let's stand and be dismissed. We've had so much fun on our first hour. I think we're going to just have an extended time of fellowship in our Amazing Grace time and catch David Barton another Sunday. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening the word. Romans 8 is like a feast of food, meat. Nothing milk about it. And thank you for Alex who put his time and energy into opening that up for us today, that we might be encouraged and find great hope in the love that you have showered upon us at the cross. Focus our attention this week upon the cross and all that it means to us as we start each day on our knees in prayer, in repentance, and in love, growing more in love with you day by day.
as we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.